We're in the book of Revelation together, so turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. One of the most sobering and exciting thoughts to contemplate is that we very well may be living on the very brink of the climax of human history as we have known it. That edge which will move us into the final phase of God's plan and bringing to completion His work on this earth in preparing Israel for the return of their Messiah, in pouring out His judgment on an unbelieving world. And for us as the church, most riveting of all, our call into the very presence of Christ in heaven, where He will descend to meet us in the heavens and take us before the throne of His Father in heaven. So as we contemplate chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, the throne room scene of heaven, awesome to consider that we may not be very far from that event where we will be brought into that very scene. Chapter 4 unfolded the events in heaven following the church age, dealt with in chapters 2 and 3, where we had the message to the churches. The focal point in chapter 4 was on God the Father, enthroned in heaven, being worshipped by the host of heaven. When we come to chapter 5, we're still in heaven, the Father's throne is, of course, still the central focus as chapter 5 began. I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. But the attention now is directed to the Son of God as He comes and takes the scroll from the right hand of His Father in heaven. And He comes as the one who has provided redemption. He's the one who is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the fulfillment of Messianic prophecies, and He is the Lamb that bears the marks of His execution. He comes to take the scroll from the Father's hand. Why? Because He is overcome and He is worthy. He is the one who can bring all the plans of God to their intended completion. Judgment on an unbelieving world, the establishing of a kingdom, the ultimately sentencing to hell of the wicked, and the eternal glory of the kingdom promised to believers. Let me just review what we've done in these opening verses. First verse, God has sovereignly determined the destiny of all believers. You understand, this scroll, which has seven seals, so rolled up, you can see the seals, evidently from the side of the scroll, wax or clay used and impressed with a seal. And so as each of the, as the scroll is unfolded, a seal is broken, it can be unfolded so far, unfolded as you break the next seal. What we have here is the completion of God's plan, and you realize He has sovereignly determined the coming events. He is in control of the destiny of creation. They are part of His foreordained plan, the judgments that will be unfolded. Secondly, only Christ is worthy to bring about the culmination of God's glorious plan of redemption. In verses 3 to 5, who is there in heaven, on earth, under the earth, worthy to take this scroll and break its seals? Verse 5, the only one worthy, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. He is the one who has overcome and can take it. Why? Because without His work of redemption, there could not be the completion of God's plan in establishing a kingdom for redeemed people, because there would be no redeemed people. Along this line, in verse 5, Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So those prophecies are fulfilled in him and have been fulfilled in him in his first coming and see their ultimate fulfillment in the second coming. He is the overcomer. And he's overcome sin, Satan, the world, by his death on the cross. He has overcome, the end of verse 5, so as to open the book. Without that victory, we could not come to this final phase of God's plan. And the focal point of God's work of redemption is in his Son. The focal point of God's plan for his creation is in his Son. And in verse 6, between the throne and the elders is a lamb standing as if slain. Now, the sacrifice of Christ is the focal point of it all, because his glorious reign for eternity depends upon his work of redemption, so that we, by God's grace, can experience his salvation and thus the eternal glory that he has planned for us. Christ is seen here as omnipotent and omniscient in verse 6 because he has seven horns depicting his omnipotence, and then the seven eyes, which he's all-knowing, all-powerful and all-knowing. All authority has been given to him. In verse 7, he comes and takes the scroll out of the right hand of the Father. Remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18? All authority has been given to me. And he has authority now to execute the plan of the Father and bring to completion what we have been anticipating down through the millenniums of time. And now we come to the climax, and events will unfold. The 7 years climaxing with the return of Christ, the 1,000-year millennium, the sentencing of the wicked to hell, and the ongoing eternal kingdom. Go back to Daniel chapter 7, where we left off in our last study. Just a reminder. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Wheels were burning, a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. That awesome scene. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were open. We're reminded, and we'll come to this in chapter 5, before we're done chapter 5. We're focusing on specific beings in heaven, the four living beings around the throne. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the 24 elders. But you understand, present, the throne of God are thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s. I mean, innumerable. A host in heaven are in this awesome scene. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When Christ receives from the Father the authority to bring all things to completion, to establish his kingdom, that kingdom is permanent. First phase is 1,000 years. And there is a rebellion against Christ at the end of that 1,000 years. But it is pitiful, the thought that mere man could overthrow God and his work and his plan. And then we move into eternity. So that's the scene we have. Here the Father gives the kingdom to the Son. In Revelation chapter 5, we're unfolding more full details as the Son comes before the Father and takes the scroll, which really is the authority now to unfold and begin the events that will climax in the kingdom. Come back to chapter 5 of Revelation. Verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. When the Son, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, came and took the scroll out of the hands of the Father, all those in heaven know the significance of this event. We are ready for the concluding events. And the four living creatures around the throne of God the Father fall down. The 24 elders fall down before the Lamb in verse 8. Striking act of worship of the Lamb. The one who is the Lion from the tribe of David. The root of David. The one who is the Lamb standing as if slain in verse 6. We know he still bears the marks of his redemption. And we looked as Thomas saw the marks in his hands, the side. He was slain, the marks of his execution. And so when he takes this scroll from the Father, everyone in heaven knows what's going on now. This is the beginning of the end, if you will. We've come to the closing chapter. When they fall down to worship the Lamb, clear declaration of his deity. Here in the presence of the throne of God the Father, those living beings who surround the throne, one on each side, fall down before the Lamb. The 24 elders in the presence of the throne fall down before the Lamb. Now back in chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 9, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. We'll worship him who lives forever and ever. You see, the worship offered to God the Father on the throne is now offered to God the Son, to the Lamb, to the one who fulfills the messianic prophecies. Look in verse 14 of chapter 5. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. What have they declared in verse 13? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The worship here offered to both the Father and the Son. Over in chapter 7, verse 10, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, the same thing ascribed to the Lamb is ascribed to the Father. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. You can have the Father on the throne, they fall down before him and worship him. The Lamb, they fall down and worship him. The one on the throne and the Lamb, together they fall down and worship them. Both objects of the worship of heaven. Chapter 11, verse 16. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Over in chapter 19, verse 4. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne. Complete humility of those in the presence of God, their submission, their adoration and worship offered to the Father and to the Son, the Lamb. Now, when you're in chapter 19, you might come down to verse 10. John is so overwhelmed with all of this that he makes a mistake. Verse 10, an angel is being used to convey this to John. And then I fell at his feet to worship him, that angel. I mean, you can understand that. I mean, one of these awesome beings that serve in the presence of God in heaven and giving you this revelation, John's overwhelmed with his unworthiness. And he falls before the angel. The angel says, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. And your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus worship God." You see, angels don't receive worship no matter how splendid, how awesome, how powerful they might be. They are not God. So the very fact that worship is offered in heaven to the Lamb, a clear indication of the deity of Christ. We often go to verses that show the deity of Christ, and these are as clear as any verses you could have. What blasphemy it would be to fall down and worship a created being when you're before the throne of the living God in heaven, but to worship the Lamb, that's perfectly in order. Come back to chapter 5. They fell down before the Lamb. Verse 8, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp. And the 24 elders, each one are holding a harp. And if our understanding of the 24 elders has been correct, they represent the church. So believe it or not, I will be musical in heaven. I'm going to play an instrument, a harp. That will be one of the great miracles there. I don't know that anybody's going to be paying any attention to me particularly, but we will be there. Here we are. With a harp. The harp is one of the main instruments of worship in the Psalms. As you read the Psalms, you'll see the harp, or sometimes called the lyre, L-Y-R-E, the lyre. Not the lyre, but the lyre. It's a little harp, not the big stand-up harp, but the smaller harp that some of you are familiar with. Commonly used for worship, and that's part of our worship in heaven, having the harp here. And they have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Interesting now to add that. You know, in our worship, we can see an instrument of worship involved. But now they're holding golden bowls. And the golden bowls are full of incense. And these are the prayers of the saints being brought before the throne of God. In the Old Testament, incense was added to the offering to make it acceptable to God, pleasing to God. That fragrance that added to the offerings. And here, you have the incense representing the prayers. Back in Psalm 141, I'm going to turn back to Psalm 141. Some of these references, and there are many of them, just a reminder of how much saturates the book of Revelation. And in Psalm 141, incense is used as a symbol of prayer by David in Psalm 141. Start out, "O Lord, I call upon you. You hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." I want my prayers to come before you as my offering. The incense joined with the offering here. So they have golden bowls full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so here you have in Revelation 5 the picture of the prayers of the saints coming before God as a pleasing fragrance to him. That pleasing aroma that comes into his presence. Turn over to chapter 8 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. Much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels prepare the sound. And it seems these prayers now, pictured as coming before the Lord, represent the prayers of the saints to bring judgment on an unbelieving world and establish the kingdom that you have promised for us. Now is the time for these prayers to be answered. And you always have these prayers have been stored up until the appropriate time. And they continue on even to this time from the believers on the earth, as we'll see as we move on in Revelation. Back in chapter 6, verse 10. Here you have the souls of those slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they maintain. We're in the fifth seal. We'll get to this. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And he told them, just a little while longer. We have to move through this time. So you see here the prayers have come before the Lord. Awesome picture. The Lord has heard. And they will be answered in His time. It's not like, well, the Lord didn't intervene. The Lord isn't responding. The Lord hasn't heard. No, He's heard. And He will answer. And the answer to these prayers will be the coming judgment. He'll be avenging the death of His saints. He'll be pouring out His wrath, and He will be bringing in the kingdom that believers have anticipated and longed for. And a reminder to us, you know, if you think about it, we fuss, we fret, we, you know, come to our wits' end, and here we have the God enthroned in heaven who receives our prayers. I mean, if I spend half the time praying that I spend worrying, well, what do I have to worry about? James chapter 5, verse 16, back up there. It's short. Many of you could quote it, but you should see it. James 5, 16. And when you get there, I hope at least this part of the verse is marked in your Bible. If not, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The end of verse 16 of James 5. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Boy, you're in a fix. What are you going to do? I'm going before my Father's throne. I'm going to take it to Him. I'm going directly to the greatest power, the only one who is completely sovereign. I can go right to Him, bring my prayer to Him. So here you have in heaven itself the prayers of the saints being brought before the throne of God, and now God is preparing to answer those prayers. Come back to chapter 5. Verse 9, they sang a new song. They sang a new song. We're moving to new events. So we have a new song, and it will be recorded for us here. It has to do with what is going to unfold. We have to go back to the Old Testament again for the new song. So we're going to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. By the time, if you stay with us, we're done Revelation, you're going to get used to going to much of your Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 42. Chapter opens up with a connection to what we've been talking about. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We're waiting for that ultimate fulfillment. We want to come down to verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that's in it, you islands, those who dwell on them. Now we come to Revelation chapter 5, and they sang a new song. And this is a new song in preparation now for the completion of what God has promised. And what is the song? Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Serious truth sung in this new song. The song to the Lamb and his worthiness because of the work that he has done and the effect of that work. You are worthy. Now this connects to the opening question of the chapter. When the Father seated on the throne with the seven sealed scroll in his right hand. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Then we have the intervening material that elaborated. Now we have the new song, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. You see, to be worthy, why is he worthy? You were slain. The reference to the crucifixion of Christ. That's foundational. The worthiness here to bring to completion God's plan, which includes redemption. We have to keep that because that's where we'll end. You were slain. And you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You were slain. His slain, being slain, was to pay the price. The price to redeem us, to purchase us for God. You purchased for God with your blood. Awesome statements. Being announced in heaven. What does it take to purchase a man from sin? It takes the death of the Son of God. I mean, isn't it terrible? We had our men's retreat this week. A man who, from another city, been attending a church for years, said, we have a new pastor. He said, you know, I haven't heard sin mentioned from the pulpit for months. We're in the process now of visiting other churches to see where the Lord would have us. I mean, what's heaven doing? What's going on in heaven? They're declaring the Lamb is worthy. Why? You were slain. You purchased for God with your blood. What's this all about? The penalty for sin is death. But the Lamb has been slain. And you come to the fellowship of God's people and you never hear about it? I mean, what is wrong? This is what heaven is singing and declaring. You are worthy. You were slain and you purchased for God with your blood. Why is that necessary? Because we're sinners and the penalty for our sin is death. The purchase was made for God. The picture here is of a price paid to redeem people from the slave market of sin. Their slavery to sin. Their slavery to the devil. So we're held captive by him to do his will, as we saw in 2 Timothy 2 in our studies there. But he was slain. How sad we'd be embarrassed to talk about that the Lamb of God was slain. Why? To pay the penalty for our sin. Oh, we don't want people to come to our church and be offended because we talk about sin. What else can we talk about? What is heaven rejoicing over and declaring? The worthiness of Christ, because he was slain and he purchased for God with his blood people from every nationality, every tribe on earth, every nation on earth. You'll note here, he purchased them for God. We don't belong to ourselves. Often salvation is viewed as a purchase. A price had to be paid to set us free. Not a payment made to the devil, but meeting the demands of a holy God who has to be both just and the justifier, according to Romans chapter 3. He is the holy God, the righteous God, and the demands of a holy and righteous God must be satisfied. The penalty for sin must be paid. When we get to Revelation chapter 20, we'll find people paying that penalty themselves by being sentenced to an eternal hell. But there's an alternative. The Lamb was slain to pay the price to set us free from the penalty, the power of sin. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. What happened? The Lamb was slain and purchased for God. Any idea that I can go on in sin? That's the context. Verse 18, flee immorality. I mean, I'm not my own. This physical body's not mine any longer. It must be used for the one who now owns me. Before I was in slavery to the devil and sin. But because of the work of Christ, I have been purchased for God. But now you understand, I don't belong to myself. I can't use this body as it pleases me, or I might selfishly desire. You know what he did? He changed my desires too, didn't he? But I have to be reminded sometimes. You're not your own. You've been purchased. Chapter 7, while you're in 1 Corinthians. Verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, this is not an excuse then to say, well, this is a verse against slavery. Because verse 21 tells us, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. You see yourself in your true perspective. My slavery is to the living God. And no matter what position I have on earth, ultimately I am serving my God. And so no matter what I'm doing, it's ultimately an act of service for him. Do not become the slave of men. Turn over to 1 Peter. Moving back toward Revelation. 1 Peter. It's a little bit in front of the book of Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is in the context of God's plan for us. Verse 13, about the middle of the verse, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the focal point. When God's grace is fully manifested in us and his work of grace is completely accomplished, and we will be transformed. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. You shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on the earth. A holy fear, reverence of our God. The holy God who's called us to be holy. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile, empty way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, we were purchased for God, a holy God. And we were purchased, redeemed. It wasn't with perishable things. Silver and gold, a reminder, those are worthless, ultimately. The thing of great value is the death of Christ, because that can set me free. That enables me to be redeemed, belong to God now as his purchased possession. He purchased us with his blood. You're in Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and then we have to go back to Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Peter. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. He paid the price, but they deny it all. But he bought us. Back to Revelation chapter 5. You'll note here, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The work of Christ is all-inclusive. Aren't you glad we have different backgrounds, nationalities? But wherever you go in the world, it's the same message. A message of redemption. Wherever they are, we get the glory. We're going to find people there that were purchased from all over. That's the power of his work. One plan of redemption. The death of the Son of God, who became the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And here we see people purchased from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Verse 10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. He not only purchased us for God, but he has planned for us to be a kingdom and to be priests. This fact is stated more than once in Revelation, back in chapter 1, verse 6. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. We talk about the priesthood of the believer. But you realize the ultimate realization of our priesthood in its full extent will be in the kingdom. There we will serve in the very presence of God, before the throne of God. Now, because Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as the book of Hebrews so fully developed, we have freedom of access to come before the throne of grace. But the ultimate realization of it will be in the kingdom that he has promised. The kingdom will be established over which he will rule and reign. That'll come up in chapter 20 when we get there as well. What do you mean in the kingdom? We will reign on the earth. That's the point in time we are focusing on. The kingdom will take place when Christ establishes it on the earth. That's when we will reign upon the earth with Christ. That indicates the kingdom is clearly yet future. It is an earthly kingdom, and we will reign upon the earth. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Note this, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. Now note this. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. You see, he's looking toward that priesthood where we will serve before the throne of God and we'll reign with him for 1,000 years. That's our glorious destiny. mentioned it, are reigning with him at the end of verse 4 as well. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In chapter 22, verse 5. And here we're in the eternal dimension of the kingdom because we've moved beyond the first 1,000-year phase. At the end of the verse, they will reign forever and ever. So when it says that we'll reign for 1,000 years in chapter 20, you understand that's just the beginning. Because after we reign for 1,000 years, we'll reign forever and ever. And we'll have more to say about that when we get there. What a glorious time. While we have a terrible 7-year period that will precede the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom, really, we're looking for glory. And we'll talk about the rapture of the church before we move into chapter 6 more in detail. We're going toward the kingdom. That's ultimately. We're going to be gathered in God's presence in heaven as the church. But our ultimate destiny is to share in the reign of Christ on the earth, to serve before the throne of God as priests of God on the earth, ruling and reigning, sharing the kingdom of the one who is not only king, but priest, the high priest. And we will reign with him, priestly rulers, if you will, in the kingdom that will be established on the earth. That's why the things taking place in this world, even now in our day, preparing, understand, for the coming tribulation on this earth, are not of great concern to us. We have one concern, to tell people that the Lamb has been slain. You can be cleansed and forgiven. You can become God's possession. We get all caught up in turmoil and tied in knots and wonder what's happening to our investments and what's happening to this and that. We plan with wisdom because the Lord may not come tomorrow. But understand, my life is not tied up here. I'm just on my way someplace. You know, the song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We need to remind ourselves again and again, don't we? We're just visitors. We're here now as the redeemed, representing the Lord of glory. But you understand, I'm not putting down any permanent roots because I'm preparing for a coming kingdom. So what's taking place here is of minimal significance and importance to me because it's not of lasting duration. And if I keep reminding myself of that, fixing my hope, as Peter said, on the glory, the grace that will be revealed to us in connection with the coming of Christ, the revelation of Christ, and establishing his kingdom, then these things, well, they may hurt a little bit, but, you know, they're not of great importance. If I lose everything here, in reality, I've lost nothing. Because that which is enduring is that which is stored up for me. Someday I'll rule and reign with him. Let me just summarize what we've looked at in these verses we just examined in chapter 5. Number one, coming back to chapter 5, if you want to follow along, I'll give you the verses for these. Jesus Christ is worthy of the worship of all creation in verse 8. The four living creatures, you can't get any closer to the throne than that as a created being. And they fall down before the Lamb along with the 24 elders. He is God. The Lamb of God is the Son of God. He's the one who, before Abraham was, I am. He's the one who was in the beginning with God, as John's gospel opened up. Secondly, the prayers of the saints are carried into the presence of God. They have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints at the end of verse 8. We are assured of an answer. You know, our prayers come before the throne of God. You know, that means I ought to give some thought to my prayers, don't you think? This is a serious matter. I'm coming in the presence of the one who is my heavenly Father, but he is the one before all whom all the host of heaven bow and worship, and my prayers are brought before him. I mean, this is serious business, but what a privilege that in this scene, our prayers are present. I mean, prayer is a significant part of our lives as God's people, to come and talk, bring our requests, the desires before the throne of God. But a serious matter, not something we throw off lightly and casually. Look how heaven is responding here. And this is where our prayers are. I want my prayers to fit that context. 3, Jesus Christ is the one worthy to bring creation to its appointed conclusion. Verse 9, worthy are you to take the book. He's the one, the only one worthy to bring creation to its appointed conclusion, to God's sovereignly determined conclusion, as verse 1 says, because this scroll comes from the hand of God the Father. He has determined it, decreed it all. Fourthly, his death provides redemption for the slaves of sin and Satan. He purchased for God with his blood. Anyone saved anywhere will be saved on the basis of the blood of Christ. That provision God made for those who would place their faith in him. There's no other plan of redemption. There's no other possible way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Fifthly, we are redeemed for God, purchased for God in verse 9. We are not our own. Romans 6 develops this. We were slaves of sin. Now we are slaves of God, slaves of righteousness. To remind myself of that. My life is not for myself, my pleasure, my enjoyment. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Praise God. I belong to him. And I am privileged to serve him, to honor him, to live a holy life, to reflect him. We are not our own. Number 6, we will rule over the earth with Christ. Verse 10, we will reign upon the earth. Not talking about some kind of spiritual reign. We're talking about an actual physical reign on a physical earth. We will be in these physical bodies glorified. But it is not, though, well, this is just something spiritual that takes place in the hearts and minds of God's people. I beg your pardon. He says we will reign upon the earth. Nothing else will do. Men cannot take the word of God and twist it and make it say what they might think it should say. It says what God says. And heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. When all is said and done, you know where you and I will be reigning? Right on the earth. And we get through the millennium, you know where we'll be reigning? On the new heaven, in the new heavens and on the new earth. And lastly, number 7, I hope you appreciate the perfection of these points. We will serve as priests in the presence of God in the kingdom. That's the focal point. We've been made a kingdom and priests. And the focal point is the role we have, not only reigning, but we reign as priests in the kingdom. Those who have that immediate access and serve before the throne of the one who is on the throne and the Lamb who will be enthroned in the kingdom as well. Puts everything in perspective. You know, we may be very close to the time when we will be ushered into the presence of the throne of God in heaven, when Christ descends in the air and calls us to meet him. Then Colossians says we're taken to the throne room of heaven, presented as holy and blameless and without spot. That's the way I'm living my life today. That's the focal point of my life. maybe tomorrow, I'll be in the throne room of heaven. Maybe it won't be tomorrow, maybe the next day. If I want to live every day ready, it could be today. It could be tomorrow. And this glorious evening, I will be ushered into the presence of God in heaven. Puts everything in perspective. The things that seem so overwhelming, the things that seem such a burden and concern, the things that seem to absorb my life, all of a sudden they're nothing. And think about it. If tomorrow is the day you're ushered into the throne room of heaven, 90% of what consumes us, we think it's nothing. What really ought to be my focus is the grace that will be revealed to us at the revelation of Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the destiny that is ours as your people. How awesome that you would pay such a price that your Son would step from the throne of glory that was his for all eternity to become a man so that he might be slain, that he might suffer and die on the cross. Why? To purchase us, unworthy, undeserving, condemned sinners, enslaved to sin, living for self, doing the will of the devil. And yet, he died to pay the price that our sin required, that we might be set free and become your possession. Not set free so we could serve ourselves, belong to ourselves. No, set free so we could belong to you and serve you. Lord, as your children, we have a glorious destiny. We will reign on this earth. We will be priests before your throne. Lord, may our attention be adjusted again to what you have promised. So that the concerns of this life, the things that absorb the people of this earth, they're not our concerns. The things that are important to the people of this world, they're not the things that are important to us. May our service for you be faithful. May our lives be holy. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.